The reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 23, and we'll be going through to verse 15 of chapter 3. So that's starting at verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses says to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Thank you, Karen. Keep your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to begin at Exodus 23, but let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, likely many of us are weighed down with anxieties about the future, concerns about the world that we live in, and many of us want to know that you're there. Please, through your word, reveal your mighty, holy, personal character. Reveal to us your Son, so that we might trust you, trusting that you are our Savior and King, the Savior and King that we need. Amen. Well, we are now officially in the world of social distancing and, for some of us, self-isolation. And rightly, governments around the world are treating the coronavirus outbreak seriously. And rightly, as churches, we've had to adjust our behavior. Hugs have been replaced with toe taps and silly gestures. We've now started live streaming on Sundays. So if you're watching right now, we're glad that you're with us in spirit. And we've started to have to think about, well, what does church look like in an age when connecting with each other is a problem? And my guess is that as we go forward, life will just feel a little bit weird, won't it? You know? Because, you know, as a church congregation, being together in community is fundamental. It's what we do. And so over the next season, we're going to have to be extra intentional about still caring for one another, still praying for one another, maybe with one another virtually. And we're going to have to be intentional about devoting ourselves to connecting with God so that as we practice social distancing, we don't distance ourselves from the Lord. But my guess is that for many people in the world today, and maybe for a few who are watching right now, God does feel distant. I mean, many people are wondering, God, are you even there? And if you are there, God, why should I trust you in light of what's going on in the world? And also for many people, connecting with God, it just feels abstract. How do I get to know God in a personal way? Because oftentimes, when we search for God, it ends up just being a search into confusion. I mean, try Googling, how do I find God? And you'll find a million answers, most of them not very helpful. Well, today, we're turning to God's Word, to Exodus, chapter 2, verse 23, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15. And we will see that actually the Lord God made himself known. He made himself known to Moses. And from this part of the Bible, God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself as our sovereign king who is concerned with our world. He reveals himself as holy and yet utterly merciful. And God reveals his personal name, Yahweh, the Lord. And from this, we have a picture of who God is, but also God's self-revelation of himself in Exodus, it has a goal. God made himself known so that he might redeem his people, so that they might worship him. And Exodus also gives us a picture of what it means to know Jesus Christ, who redeems us for worship. So with that in mind, let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. Just as a reminder of where we left off last week, Exodus opens in chapter 1 with a reminder that Israel had grown from a large extended family of about 70 people to a massive nation. So much so that the Egyptians began to fear Israel as a political force. And as a result, the Egyptians began to oppress God's people by enslaving them and even attempting to kill them. I imagine if you were an Israelite at the time, you'd be asking the question, where is God right now? Where is God in the midst of such troubling times? By the way, that's the question that many people are asking right now. Right now when the world is under lockdown, people are rightly asking, where is God in the midst of global pandemic? Has he forgotten about us? Well, as we ask similar questions to the questions that likely the Israelites were asking, we have to remember they were probably doing the same thing when they were being oppressed by the Egyptians. But chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus assure us that God did not forget about his people, because the overall picture from chapters 1 and 2 is that despite fierce opposition, God is sovereign over everything, including the mighty Egyptians. And this could not be more clear than when we look at verse 23 of chapter 2, which tells us that during these many days, the king of Egypt died. Now, that doesn't seem too notable to us. People die all the time, don't they? But you have to remember that the Egyptians thought their pharaohs were gods. Now, don't get me wrong. We have a great monarch here in Britain. Isn't the queen fabulous? I mean, by and large, she is great. And we do have devotion to the queen. But nothing compared to the Egyptians. An Egyptian pharaoh was treated like a divine being, and his rule was absolute. He was considered all-powerful. But despite the Egyptians' claim that their pharaohs were gods. Our passage opens with a reminder that Egyptian pharaohs were mere mortals. They were just men, just flesh and blood. And I have to think that Moses enjoyed writing verses 23 to 25, drawing this implicit contrast between Pharaoh and God. I mean, look at the picture that we have here. The Israelites were groaning in their oppression, crying out for help, and their cries ascended to God. And God heard them, and he was determined to take action. In Exodus chapters 2 and 3, God is very much alive and attentive and sovereign over all things. But by contrast, Pharaoh was about to be buried in some pyramid. Egyptian kings, they reign for a limited amount of time, but God reigns over all for all time. And this is worth remembering, because right now, a little single strand of RNA, you know, with a few proteins around it, the coronavirus, appears to be ruling the world. And in many ways, it's brought us to our knees, hasn't it? But we must remember, this won't be this way forever. Whereas God and his rule last forever. And in verse 24, it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week, we talked about how back in Genesis, God made a fourfold covenant promise with Abraham and all of his descendants going forward, where God promised that he would give them a land, a place, that he would make them into a mighty nation, a people, that he would bless them, that he would provide for them, and most importantly, that God would be present with them. A place, a people, provision, and God's presence. And later on this term, we're going to spend a bit more time looking at this concept of covenant and how it unfolds in the Bible. But for our purposes this morning, it's worth noting that any ancient reader would see the word covenant, beret in Hebrew, and they would know that a covenant is a special relationship administered between a king and his people. Because in the ancient Near East, a covenant was commonly used by kings to negotiate their relationship with the people who they ruled over. So what would happen is a king would conquer a people, and he would establish his rule through a covenant. And the covenant would establish the promises the king made and the responsibilities of the people to the king. And interestingly, it was not a relationship that was mutually equal. The king was in charge of the covenant. Covenants were sovereignly administered. This means that the king called the shots in what happened in the covenant. And so in verse 24, when it says that God remembered his covenant, it's saying that God is still our sovereign king. He remembers his promises. He heard his people, and he was determined to rescue them. And nothing could stand in his way. He is in charge. And this should instruct us as we think about our understanding of God and how he acts in the world today. Namely, we should expect that God is consistent in his character. He is our sovereign king. He will work out his promises for his people and his purposes in the world. And nothing can stand in his way. Now, I know that there are a few people right now who will be watching and listening, and they'll say, well, how can you say that? How can you say that God is in charge when there's so much anxiety and real suffering in the world right now? And by the way, that suffering isn't new. It's just new to our part of the world. In many parts of the world, this is the normal, isn't it? How can you say that? Can I suggest that when we ask that question, we've not really come to grips with the gravity of how original sin has damaged the world that we live in. The Bible says that because of humanity's rebellion against God, the creation is subjected to futility and corruption. I mean, when you consider that the world is full of billions of people who've all turned away from God, some of us passively by just ignoring him, others of us actively by shaking our fist at him and doing whatever we want, I mean, is it any wonder that the world we live in is a mess? When you come to grips with the gravity of our collective fall into sin, a more appropriate question is, why isn't there more chaos? Why isn't there more carnage? Why isn't there more strife, more suffering in the world? And the answer is, God is in charge. All the time, God is actively maintaining and preserving and sustaining our lives. Every day we live, every breath we breathe in is a gracious gift from God. God is mercifully preserving and sustaining our lives. And the very good news is that God, the King of the universe, didn't just sustain the world. He had a plan to save it. God came into our world. Jesus came, and when he came, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God, God's rule on earth, is here. And Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to rescue us from sin and its consequences by living the perfect life of obedience that we should have lived and by dying to atone for our sins. And then, having defeated sin and death on the cross, he rose from the grave victorious and ascended into heaven. And right now, Jesus is ruling from heaven. And he promises that he will come again to right all of the wrongs, to wipe away every tear, to bring about his eternal, perfect, holy kingdom. And nothing will stand in his way. And listen, I know that right now it is very easy to live in fear. My guess is that most of us have been caught up in a couple anxious predictions online over the last week. I know that for Emma and I, we just catch ourselves, we're still just coronavirus, and you're like, ah! And it's so easy to go down a bunny trail that just creates fear, doesn't it? But actually, in unsettling times, Christians should have an assured confidence, because we know that the world belongs to God. His rule and authority extend over every single atom of every single strand of coronavirus on the planet. But more significantly, his authority and his care extends over every single person on this planet. And so if you are feeling fearful in the face of uncertain times, put your trust in Christ, because he is the sovereign king who came to save his people. And if you have put your faith in Christ, it should give you confidence in his plans and his purposes. There's absolutely no reason for us to be caught up in the panic, because we know that God's in charge. And when you know this fact, it should compel you to turn to him. To turn to him in earnest prayer. Praying for those who are suffering in hospital right now. It's unfair, isn't it? We should be praying for those who are in hospital right now. Praying for our leaders to make wise decisions. Praying about how we can be most practically useful. For many of us, it means not clicking send on to something that's just ridiculous on the internet. You know, so when you read something that's obviously fake news or obviously just a conspiracy theory, don't press click on. Don't continue to spread the panic. From all of us, it means following the instructions of government. So staying home if we're called to stay home, or self-isolate or self-distance. I mean, these are all new terms to us. We got to get used to it, but, you know, just being obedient to those in authority over us, like Romans 13 tells us to, and praying for them. But ultimately, we should be praying, trusting that God is in charge. He's our ultimate authority. To know God in a personal way, is to know that he's in charge, that he's sovereign. And as we continue into chapter 3 of Exodus, we can see that when Moses came close to the sovereign Lord of the universe, it was a holy and fearful encounter. Let's turn to chapter 3, starting at verse 1, which says this. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was not burning. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burning, is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here we see in chapter 3, it opens actually with Moses doing a fairly mundane task. He was just doing his job. He was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. But then in verse 1, it tells us that Moses came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which is an appropriate description of this mountain, because later on in Exodus, God would give his people the Ten Commandments, the rules for how to live life well from Mount Horeb. God would meet with Moses at Mount Horeb. And it all started right back here in chapter 3, where God revealed himself to Moses from this mountain, the mountain of God. And according to verses 2 to 6, Moses' first encounter with God was accompanied by a sight that was beyond imagination. Moses saw a bush that was on fire, but the flames were not devoured by the bush, or the flames did not devour the bush. And verse 2 says that the angel of the Lord appeared from the flames. And verse 4 seems to indicate that God himself is this holy angel, this holy messenger. You know, God didn't leave this task to any of his other angels. He said, I'm going to be the messenger. I'm going to be the deliverer of this good news. I'm going to be the one that calls Moses out to work in a special redemptive way for my people. Verse 4 says that it was God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And you might think to yourself, well, why did God reveal himself in a burning bush? The answer is that the presence of flames here indicates and was intended to communicate to Moses and to us God's holiness. You know, this is because one of the properties of fire is that it purifies what it burns. This is why medics will oftentimes cauterize a wound, because the fire purifies a wound from infection. Similarly, God is perfectly pure and holy. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that God is a consuming fire, that his presence is like a refiner's fire, a refining fire. And so that's likely why God chose to reveal himself to Moses in a burning bush. And actually, this is confirmed in verse 5, where God says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moses was instructed to keep his distance, to take off his shoes, because God's holiness is so pure that it's actually dangerous for sinful people to get too close. And the overall effect is that Moses is struck with fear. Verse 6 says that he hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. And this is because Moses knows that he was not holy, at least not by God's standards. Because Moses, like all of us, was sinful. He was broken. He was frail. He was a human being. And now my guess is that many of us assume that we're good enough for God. You know, we assume that God will overlook the kind of little marks against our record. But when we actually take a look at who God is, we realize we aren't anywhere near good enough, because God is perfect. And respectively, his standards for good enough, it's perfection, which is why coming into God's holy presence is a fearful activity. And for a sinful human being to come before God in all of his glory and all of his holiness would be like stepping on the sun naked. In both instances, you wouldn't fare very well, would you? To be clear, Moses' fear was not misplaced. And yet, remarkably, in God's kindness,
he allows Moses to come into his presence. And like the burning bush that was not consumed by the fire, Moses approached God, rightfully reverent and fearful, but safe, because God was being kind and merciful to Moses. And going forward in Exodus, this would actually be a real concern for God's people and a theme going forward. How do sinful people interact with a holy God? You know, how do those of us who are tainted with sin deal with a God who's not tainted with any sin because he's absolutely perfect? Interestingly, this is why in Exodus, Moses is the one who represents the people before God. He's the one who gets close, not them. And the reason why Moses could do that is because God was being kind to Moses and merciful to him. Moses was representing his people. And Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's kindness and mercy, because it's through him, Jesus, that we can approach God reverently, but also confidently. Confident that we won't be consumed by God's holy judgment. The good news that we celebrate is that because Jesus went before us and he consumed all of God's holy anger when he died on the cross, we can go before God, trusting that he's taken our sin away. Because to be clear, God is a consuming fire of holiness. And without Christ's righteousness credited to us by faith, without him taking away our sin, coming before God would be like standing on the sun naked. And yet, miraculously, the holy God of the universe receives us into his holy presence when we put our faith in Christ. And this is why a Christian can come before God. With reverence, yes, but also with confidence. Because Christ goes before us. He is God's Holy One. He is God's merciful kindness to us. And this is good news that the world desperately needs right now. Interestingly, one aspect of the current crisis that we live in is that it is a stark reminder of our mortality, isn't it? It's a reminder that eventually all of us will come before God. We'll come before God who is holy and who does not tolerate sin. And that's quite a fearful prospect that most of us haven't really considered. But the good news is that when we put our faith in Christ, his perfect record is credited to us. And in his death, he's taken away all of our sin, which means that we can come before God with reverent, worshipful confidence. We can know God, the holy God of the universe, because God has been merciful to us through his Son, who redeemed us for worship. So far, we've seen that God is sovereign, and he lays claim to our whole lives, and we've seen that God is holy, and yet he is merciful. And this is most clearly demonstrated in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 3, where God, the King of the universe, outlines his plan for the deliverance of his people through Moses, his hand-picked deliverer, which you would have thought would thrill Moses, because this was Israel's dream: freedom, redemption, a new life. This was Moses' dream. I mean, just practically, in terms of career path, Moses was definitely upwardly mobile. I know most of us are a bit concerned about our jobs right now. You know, Moses, think about it. Moses went from being a shepherd of sheep to now being a shepherd of over a million people out of slavery into paradise, and God chose him. He should be thrilled. But instead, he was anxious. According to verse 11, he said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" To which God responded, "I will be with you." Moses is still not convinced, because in verse 13, he continues his protest, saying, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me," and they ask me, "What is his name?" What should I tell them? To which God responded in two ways. First, in verse 14, he said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you." And then in verse 15, God says, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you." And both of these responses are intended to assure Moses. Because in both of these responses, God shares with Moses his personal divine name. Let's look at this, starting together in reverse order with verse 15, where God says this. "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you." Now, I don't know if you spotted it, but in your English translations, God's name, the Lord, is all in capital letters. Have you noticed that? Take a look. It's all in capital letters. And this is because if you were to go back to the original Hebrew, in place of the word Lord, in all caps, would be the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's personal name. And the meaning of this name, Yahweh, is interpreted here in verse 14. So we understand what it means. It means, "I am who I am." And this was supposed to assure Moses. As we think about this, I think it's helpful to know that oftentimes in the Old Testament, a person's name communicated information about them. So for instance, Moses' name means, "I drew him up out of the water." And that's because at his birth, he was saved. Moses was saved by Pharaoh's daughter drawing him up out of the waters of the Nile, and she named him. So there you go. And that communicates information about Moses. And so when God gives us his personal name, it tells us who God is. And the name Yahweh, meaning "I am who I am," speaks to God's eternality. God has always existed. I am who I am. But also, the idea behind "I am that I am" is that God's name, the name by which he describes himself, is self-referential. God is who he is. He doesn't need anything or anyone as a point of reference. God is independent. He exists in himself. He has no external point of reference. His holiness, his love, his power, his righteousness all come from within himself. He doesn't need anything else to produce those. They are him. God is love. It just comes out of him. It's who he is. God is his own point of reference. I know this might be difficult for some of us to grasp. What does that mean? God is his own point of reference. It might be helpful for us to think of a point of contrast. Let's contrast God with me. It'll be quite easy to make that contrast, actually. So to describe me, you might say, man, loud, opinionated, American. All these descriptions of me are fair. But it's interesting. All of these descriptions exist outside of me. You could find other loud, opinionated American men, couldn't you? We're a dime a dozen. There's actually quite a lot of us. But there's only one God. So God's description of himself is self-referential. He exists independent of any other category of existence. He is who he is. I am that I am. And that's exactly what Moses needed to hear. Moses was anxious. Who's going to listen to me? What should I say to them? And God's response was, "I am with you. And I am all that you need because I am who I am. I don't need anything. And so you don't need anything. You've got me." And after this encounter, Moses was bound to God. Moses would go where God would lead him. And through his relationship with God, Moses would lead God's people to redemption. But it wasn't based on Moses. It was God. Moses isn't the hero of Exodus. God is the hero of this story, not Moses. And this points us to Jesus, who is the hero of the whole Bible. Jesus is the great I am. In the Gospel of John, Jesus goes out of his way to take onto himself the personal name of God. Jesus constantly refers to himself with the phrase, "I am." This is intentional. In referring to himself as "I am," he's intentionally telling us, "I am Yahweh, the eternal, self-referential, personal God of the universe. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 puts it this way, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God with us, and he is all that we need. All of the grace that we need for the coming months can be found in Christ. All of the wisdom that we need in troubling times is found in him. He's a treasury of wisdom. And today, just like in Moses' day, God is inviting us to trust him, to follow him, to know him. And we do so by putting our faith in him. And this should give us encouragement in an age when we ask, well, where is God? Who is he? How do I connect with him? Because, yeah, I mean, sure, on our own, it would actually be impossible to know the mind of God. It'd be impossible to connect with God. In fact, that's what most of the religion in the world is doing, trying to find God. But in the Bible, we see that God has made himself known. He's revealed himself to us. At Mount Horeb, God revealed his plan to Moses. And he assured Moses, I am with you. And Moses trusted God, and God redeemed his people for worship. And many, many years later, God made himself known. He revealed himself to us through his Son, God with us. Jesus is the great I am. And when we put our faith in Christ, we can trust that he is all that we need. None of us can predict the future. Those who are trying to do so, particularly in a religious fashion, will be quite foolish, I think. Because Jesus told us we don't know the hour or the time when he'll come back. We don't know what's going on in the future. We're not soothsayers, and we shouldn't pretend to be so. None of us can predict the future. But for the person who has put their faith in Jesus, we can say confidently, God is with me. In Christ, I have all that I need. And we can say that with confidence because God has made himself known. As we close, we have to remember that. We have to remember that God has revealed himself to us. Exodus was written because it provides for us a pattern for how God would reveal himself to his people, a pattern for how God would redeem his people, a pattern for how God would call his people to trust and to worship him. A pattern that points us to Christ. Because Jesus is our sovereign King. He is our Holy One who stood in our place. He is our merciful Savior. And he's calling us to know him and to trust him personally. He is God with us. He's all that we need. Exodus points us to Christ. So in troubling times, if you want to know God, he's made himself known. He's revealed himself to us in the redemptive history of Israel, which points us to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we often wonder if you are there and what you're like. But the good news is that we don't have to search in the dark because you have revealed yourself to us in redemptive history and through your Son. Help us to know that Christ is our King, that he is holy and merciful, and that he's all that we need. He's committed to us personally. Help us to put our faith in him. Amen.